Amen. I've been encouraged by the singing. You turn to Matthew chapter 19. For those who have not been with us, let me just mention this, that this, I didn't just select this passage out of the clear blue. We are actually working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We have taken a couple of months, a little over a couple of months away from Matthew for particular reasons, and now we're coming back to it, and this is where we left off, and so that's why we're in Matthew chapter 19 today. I want to read the first 9 verses, and this will be the portion that we'll seek to deal with today. We want to hear what the Spirit of God has to say through His Word. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. One thing that struck me as I was reading over this scripture is how quickly I passed by Jesus. And it occurred to me that we can become so familiar with His name and so familiar with, I suppose, a familiar idea of Jesus that we aren't touched with the significance of the fact that Jesus actually was walking on planet Earth. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, joined together with humanity, walking as a man upon this earth. And so this isn't just a narrative about a historical figure called Jesus. This is Jesus. And I think it would help us to maybe slow down when we're reading Scripture, to be impacted by that reality. We're coming to know Him as we read Scripture. We're coming to know Him who is God, manifest in the flesh. And through Him, more than any other way, more than any other means, we're coming to know who God is. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. Now it came to pass, verse 2, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning, or created them, made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, the old King James will say fornication, and for those visiting who don't know, I'm reading from the new King James, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced, implication, divorced in an improper way, that is without that exception, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now this chapter marks the final journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem. The cross is not far away. Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time until after His resurrection. He's going to return there to meet His disciples. He travels now with His disciples to the east side of the Jordan, to a region of Judea called Perea, often known as His Perean ministry. It was that region close to the Dead Sea. It was from there. In fact, Herod, you remember, is the one that had John the Baptist killed. Herod was over that region, which is maybe significant actually to what's going on here. In fact, some have said that's why the Pharisees are questioning Jesus as He is with what He's questioning Him, in order to turn Him in some way against Herod, or at least get Herod's ire against Him so that Herod might actually put Him to death, because that's what they wanted. They wanted to extinguish this, what they viewed as an imposter, a deceiver. But of course, Jesus was somewhat popular, and so they couldn't go against the crowds. So they were trying to find some way to bring Him to an end. So some have postulated that may be what's going on here. Be that as it may, chapters 19 and 20 cover about a 5-month period before Jesus actually heads west through Jericho and to Jerusalem for the final week before His crucifixion. So He's coming close to the purpose for which He came, to save His people from their sins, which could not be done apart from the cross. And though Jesus is only a few months away from facing the agonies of suffering in the place of sinners, and He knew what He was facing, came to a culmination in the garden in His own soul. But He knew what He was facing, and the Scripture says He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was bound and determined to do what He came to do, though there was temptation. Really, I think we could say after temptation to divert Him from that purpose. But one thing that stands out to me, and we just mentioned it in passing, but it really isn't a passing note, and that is the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. It never ceased. You see that in verse 2. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. Though His mind was no doubt upon what was coming just months away, His mind was not off of the needs of those that were surrounding Him, the multitudes of those that surrounded Him. Oh, we can learn from this. As I was standing downtown last night seeking to communicate the gospel to those who would hear, I don't know that I was filled with as much compassion as I should have been, but that really is one of the things that should motivate me and you as well, as having this compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. Mark says He taught them again. So He wasn't just healing, He was also teaching. In contrast to the great multitudes coming with needs, verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came to Him. Also. There's a contrast here. The Pharisees also came. They didn't have a need. They didn't come because they had a need. They came because they were opposed to Jesus. And so the Pharisees came testing Him. Peter said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. But the Pharisees as a group didn't see Jesus that way. They didn't believe His claims. And in spite of all the good that He did and the works that attested that He was indeed sent from the Father, He was who He claimed to be, they sought to discredit Him. And that's what this testing here is all about. It wasn't the first, it's not the last. That was what they were about. Religious people who said that they believed God, who said that they were worshipers of God, rejecting the very manifestation of God before their faces. This encounter with the Pharisees is really just another expression of the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus makes this clear, doesn't He? It's interesting how He responds to the second question in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of... He doesn't say the hardness of their hearts. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus knows that their question is not an honest desire to know the will of God. And so He answers them in a way that takes attention away from exceptions and places the focus upon God's original intention for permanence in marriage, hence the title of the message, permanence that is intended by God in marriage. And as I thought about this passage, especially in light of all the confusion that surrounds us in our generation about gender and about marriage, I'm thankful that God chose to answer what is really a yes or no question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus could have just said yes or no and got on with it. He could have ignored them. He knew their intentions were evil. But I don't think Jesus had them in view primarily as He gave His answer. His answer was for His disciples. His answer was really for the world. A clarification, really. As he speaks to the disciples, establishing what God intended marriage to be. And we don't have the authority to alter it according to our self-pleasing, sinful passions or the hardness of our hearts. So let's think about the questions that the Pharisees asked. They are revealing in verse 3. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And then when Jesus gives His answer to that question, which was, I think probably, as I'll try to show you in a minute, it's probably what they expected. And they were ready for a response. The why question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now the question is not whether or not divorce is lawful. That is assumed. In fact, may I suggest to you that it's assumed by Jesus. In fact, it's implied in verse 9. We'll get to that toward the end. But there were schools of thought among the Pharisees, and they all agreed that a man could divorce his wife. A man could divorce his wife. A woman couldn't divorce her husband. But a woman, it was possible for a woman to present her case in such a way that a man would be forced to divorce his wife. So ending a marriage in the Jewish mind, and of course in the world's mind really of that day, ending a marriage was acceptable and in many cases even encouraged. But the debate for the Pharisees pertained to the interpretation of the law. And the law in view is Deuteronomy 24. So I'm going to go back and read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24, because this is the centerpiece of the question. This is what provokes the question. That and what these Pharisees understood Jesus' teaching to be. So in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, that's the center point of the controversy right there. What is that uncleanness? And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, the second husband, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. You can hear, I mean, you ought to be able to hear in this, this is not so much about the woman as it is the man. She is being aided. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The abomination wasn't so much the divorce, the abomination was a returning to the first husband after she has married another. So what did Jesus mean by, what did Moses mean by uncleanness in this law? Literally, the word refers to some form of nakedness or nudity or shame or indecency, and some have translated it that way, indecency. It probably was something short of actual physical sexual intercourse, because that would have been punished by death. So this law is dealing with something short of that, but it was some sort of lewdness, some sort of immoral act on the woman's part. Well, at least that's what one school of thought said. That is, the only grounds for divorce was actual adultery. The other school of thought enlarged this word to mean any reason. Hence the question that's asked by the Pharisees. That was the prevailing position of Jesus' day. And by the way, that's the prevailing position today. Did you know that? It doesn't take much to get a divorce in the state of Texas. And it doesn't take much time to get a divorce. It takes 60 days after it's filed for there to be a final decree of divorce. And you don't really have to give much of a reason. There is a reason that's asked, but it can be anything, really. It doesn't have to be sexual immorality on the part of a spouse. But here, the Pharisees were really pitting Jesus against this particular law of Deuteronomy. And Jesus is going to expose the error of their emphasis, of their focus. He's really going to expose the error of their own hearts. Their second question indicates they understood clearly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, in essence, no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason. No. Now, it's implied. He doesn't actually say that, but it is implied, as we'll see. And so they challenge him with what they call a command to put her away in verse 7. Why then did Moses... You know, it's really important to listen carefully to questions. And so if you're in a discussion with somebody, it's more important than you developing your response is listening to the question and making sure that you really do understand what's being asked. Because there's a problem in the question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And of course, Jesus heard that. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, you see that there's only one command in those verses, and it was not to divorce. And Jesus knew that. And so he said, he knew the law better than they did. He gave it. He's God, right? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. And as I say, the only command back in that passage was they couldn't, a woman could not return to the first husband once she has married another. Now Jesus will address the question of divorce, but that is not his emphasis. Because that is not what God designed in the beginning. The Pharisees were attempting to show that Jesus was really against Moses. As I said earlier, they may have been trying to stir up some problem. You know, if word got back to if word got back to Herod that Jesus was saying essentially the same thing that John the Baptist was saying, well, off with Jesus' head, right? So that may have been what was going on. But I think more to the point, these fellows were trying to stir up the crowd, trying to show that Jesus was against Moses. He who said he came to fulfill the law was actually against the law. He actually came to destroy the law. But Jesus came to do no such thing. You see, they likely knew his teaching. This is not the first time Jesus has addressed this. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? And these words were spoken publicly. And some of these Pharisees may have been there. At least word probably got back to them because there were Pharisees there when he said these words in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 24. Well aware of that law. But I say to you, and so he narrows the thought, the expanded idea of the Pharisees or the Jews generally. Jesus is narrowing this thought when he says, and by the way, he's narrowing this thought in the age that we call grace. Some people say the law is so restrictive. You understand grace is really in some ways more restrictive? It goes to the very heart. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Presumably she's going to marry again, especially in that culture where a woman had difficulty making it on her own without a man. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus has already said that. And so in our text, in our passage, he's really repeating what he has already expressed publicly. They heard that, and so they're asking Jesus this question, knowing the position that Jesus takes. But Jesus tells them that the issue is not really the law permitting divorce. The issue really is the hardness of their hearts. Their view or their thinking in regard to marriage was fundamentally wrong. And so Jesus begins, that's really what he spends his time here addressing. Jesus' answer focuses upon the heart of marriage as God intended it. And it's not a full sermon on marriage. So everything about marriage is not being addressed here. He's making a point though, a fundamental point. And I think it's important for me to say that Jesus is not fueling a debate about divorce and remarriage. And typically that's what happens when folks come to Matthew 19. That's all we talk about. Is it proper to divorce and remarry? Let's go to Matthew 19. And that becomes the focus of the attention. And that's not why Jesus is speaking here, to fuel that debate. He is speaking to press the permanent, indissoluble nature of marriage. And by the way, there's a spiritual dynamic at work here, which I'll close the message with, that stands behind this permanency, this indissoluble nature of marriage. You notice he says in chapter 19 and verse 4, he uses the word beginning. Have you not read, he who made or created at the beginning? So Jesus takes this, he goes back before Moses. He's going all the way back to the beginning, and he repeats it again in verse 8. But from the beginning it was not so. Marriage preceded Moses. And so in verse 4, I think these are important words that Jesus said. He could have just, as the God-man, just spoke. I mean, he is the Word of God, isn't he? But what does he do? What does he do in verse 4? This ought to be significant to us. He answered and said to them, have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus appeals to the authority of Scripture. And what is Scripture? It's the written Word of God. It's not what has been passed down verbally. Remember, the Jews had a problem there as they compiled the verbal, things that have been said passed down through the ages. No, Jesus says the authority is that which has been written. And in this case, it's the Genesis record. And guess what? Jesus believed the Genesis record. There's so much argument today, even in professing Christian circles, about the legitimacy of Genesis and how we should read it and the literal nature of it, and should we take it for what it says. Jesus took it for what it said. God established the precedent for marriage in the beginning. You see, marriage is not the result of evolution. Marriage is not the result of laws of human government. God defines marriage. And so Jesus goes back and He speaks of two verses. One in Genesis 1 verse 27 and the other in Genesis 2. I'm going to read from Genesis 2 here in a moment. Male and female, He who made them at the beginning, made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. And that was God's original creation. Now this is so basic, it's like, why do we even have to talk about this? Why do I have to talk about it? We've got children growing up. So some of us older folks, we haven't been lured away. But our children are growing up in a culture and a generation where they're being bombarded. And old folks, we better stand our ground. And we better help our children and our young people. Male and female is what God originally created. Two genders, and not only two genders, but only one of each. This is not complicated. It's the hardness of heart that's introduced complication. It's the hardness of heart that's introduced confusion. Again, standing out in the public place. If you haven't stood out in a public place lately, go do it. And I don't think I was standing there looking down upon the people, Aaron. I don't think I was doing that. But I was looking at them thinking, they're confused. You say, how could you tell that just by look? Did you see how some of them were dressed? And I'm not talking about immodesty here. I'm talking about weirdness. It's strange. It's the evidence of something going on inside, a confusion. And that's a representation of our culture. But the creation of male and female is fundamental to marriage. You see how Jesus says this? He says, after He quotes Genesis 1:27, made them in the beginning, He made them male and female, and said, for this reason. The male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that cannot happen without a male and a female. So back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you know Hebrew, I'll give you two Hebrew words because you don't need to know Hebrew to hear the difference here. So she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Not just a general word for a man, which is Adam. That's the Hebrew, Adam. But the specific male, female emphasis is there. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God only affirms male and female union. I'm not saying these things to stir up all kinds of animosity and hatred toward any particular group of people. Brethren, they're sinners. And their hearts are hard, and they're just going in the direction that hard hearts go. And our hearts are hard as well until God softens them, until God changes them. So do not look down upon others. Nevertheless, we've got to state the truth. There is no other marriage. Adam was first formed and then Eve. God brought the woman He made to the man, and the first marriage was formed. And here's the major point. This is what Jesus is driving at. Man must not dissolve what God joined. In other words, not just a man and a woman, but this institution called marriage. And we, man, dissolve that when we make marriage something other than what God instituted. And that's what's happening in our American culture right now. There's an attack upon what God instituted. Marriage as God designed is not open for man's manipulation or man's change. What God, Jesus says this, God in the flesh says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate or divide or destroy. God's design is universally applied then in every male-female union. Every single one of us here who are married, that principle is applied. And it's universal. It's not just because our culture says so. Wherever you go on planet Earth, it's a universal principle. The word joined. When Jesus says, and the two, they shall leave, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That word joined is a strong word. It is to be glued, to be cemented. Maybe the old King James probably says cleave. Is that what cleave? Cleave, hold tightly together. And so the idea, joined together and one flesh, are terms of permanence and union that are peculiar to a marriage relationship. Hopefully you can see the flow of thought here. This is something that is not used of a parent-child relationship. That's the fruit of the one flesh. That's the fruit of the union. The Scripture God doesn't use this language for a parent to a child, only for a man to a woman, a husband to his wife. Are you hearing something here, you who are married? Your relationship to your spouse is really fundamentally more significant than your relationship to your children. That's hard for a lot of us to accept. Two, becoming one. Now that does not mean that a man and woman are not distinct. It doesn't mean that the woman loses her identity and the man loses his identity. That's not what that means. But that they are now living as one unit. A family unit is formed that is distinct from their parents. And that's why it says leave. The man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And so from the beginning, God intended this to be the building block of an orderly society. And when that starts breaking down, the orderliness in society starts breaking down. We're seeing that. But what Jesus is saying is there's to be no mindset of opting out. You're asking the wrong question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Why is that on your mind? You ought to be concerned about staying in your marriage, not getting out of it. If you understand the principle which God established in the beginning, there is no escape clause. I've not been to a wedding, maybe you have, but I've not been to a wedding where in the vows that are exchanged, they give all kinds of exceptions. In fact, I haven't even heard the exception that Jesus gives. In most marriages, it's till what parts us? Yeah. Sometimes you just want to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, do y'all know what you're saying? In marriage, you are one flesh. One flesh. And this is interesting that it's said, stated this way. I think most of us, the way we think about it, we say, no, we're one spirit. No, you're one flesh. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a joining together in spirit, but you are one flesh. Sexual union in marriage is the physical expression of the unique bond existing between a man and a woman. It's this kind of relationship. You see, I can have a relationship with many different women. That is not a physical relationship. I am not joined with them. I am not one flesh with them. And by the way, when I say relationships, I'm talking about honorable relationships. But this kind of relationship is not to be shared with any other. Ever. 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 Right? To do so is fornication. Adultery. And that breaks the original union. So what Jesus is doing, unlike the Pharisees, He's pressing upon us the permanent, indissoluble nature of marriage. Listen, a piece of paper, a certificate of divorce, is not the cause of the dissolution of a marriage any more than a piece of paper constitutes a marriage. Now, a piece of paper says that you're married, and a piece of paper says you're not married. That's a certificate of divorce. But that's not what causes the dissolution or the ending of the marriage. A proper marriage exists on God's terms and is determined only on His terms. Thus Jesus says, what God has joined together, that man-woman, one flesh union, let not man separate. So, the Deuteronomy law did not change God's intention for marriage established from the beginning. That's what Jesus says, right? Verse 7, He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, divorce was not in the picture from the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. It's the hardness of heart. That's the reason for God's permission given through Moses. Hardness of heart began in the garden. And it's still with us today. And it's because of what's going on in the hearts of men and women that there's the need to even discuss what we're discussing here. But thinking about that law in particular in Deuteronomy 24, I think it's obvious, as I mentioned earlier, it was given to protect women from harsh treatment in an age in which women were dependent upon a man for survival. And I think to keep society, a societal order intact. In other words, you couldn't just get rid of a woman, take another one, then you decided, I changed my mind, take the other one back. This is not a free-for-all. I mean, there are people who are in their, third, fourth, fifth spouses. Something's wrong. And sometimes they go to one or two and they decide, hey, you know, I like the first one better. And go back. You understand something's broken with that kind of thinking? And I'm speaking generally here. I know somebody's going to come to me with an exception. You know, I know somebody who the Lord gloriously saved. And, you know, you're going to give me a testimony. And I think there are exceptions. But brethren, we cannot make the exceptions of the rule. We can't live with that mindset. Had the hearts of the men been different, you know what they would have done? They would have loved their wives. And they would have been content with God's gift. And they wouldn't have been looking for something better. You see, this tracks all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? I mean, what did Adam say? Said, the woman that you gave me. That's the problem. If you'd have given me a better woman, then I'd have been satisfied. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Not unless your heart has changed. Your view of marriage has changed. Your view of God has changed. Divorce is really, some of you may choke on this statement, but divorce is really the result of rebellion against God. By one or both spouses, even where it is permitted, something wrong. Hearts are saying, at some point, in some way, God, you've wronged me. And I'm going to take it upon myself to find something better. I've got fleshly itches that my spouse is not providing for me. By the way, this applies to man or woman. And I'm going to get that itch scratched from someone. By the way, divorce doesn't just happen overnight. Fornication doesn't. Typically, it's not an immediate thing. There's a digression in life. There's a dissatisfaction that grows within the heart. And there's the revealing of a hardness. And Christians, you and I can... I mean, we're warned in Hebrews chapter 3 about this hard heart, being in a hard heart of unbelief in us. It can affect us. More than divorce, though, is needed. More than divorce and finding another woman or man is needed to correct a failed marriage. Marriages will continue to fail unless there's a new heart and a new spirit that restores what sin destroys and enables us to be devoted in love to the spouse that God gives us. Do you hear the... We need to be born again. These Pharisees needed to be born again. Now Jesus does address one exception, doesn't He? One exception to the rule. The rule that was established from the beginning. In verse 9. He says in verse 8, from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. So there is only one sin. I'm going to be real simple here. This could get really... I mean, we could... Listen, I've read lots of words explaining all kinds of different things about verse 9. I'm just going to cut to the chase, all right? There's only one sin that Jesus says can dissolve what God has joined together. Sexual immorality, fornication. A word that really applies to a number, it's used in different ways in Scripture. But in this context, Jesus is talking about those who are married. He's talking about sexual infidelity of a spouse. He's talking about the one flesh union in marriage being broken. And it is broken when another body union is introduced. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. He talks about being joined in one spirit to the Lord. But he says this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." So he's not talking about, and this is really important, because I've actually had people say, "You know what? I am sure my husband," or my wife, I guess, but usually it's the husband, "I'm sure my husband has a problem in his heart with adultery. Do I have grounds for divorce? Does she? Does she have biblical grounds for divorce? If he has a problem in his heart, if he has a problem with his thoughts, does Jesus say that's grounds for divorce? No. It's one flesh, not one thought. It's not what's going on inside. Now, yes, I know that external activity begins in the heart and is a revelation of what's going on inside. But Jesus said it is the one flesh, the one body, the act, the physical sin that is, do you hear that? The physical act, not lust in the heart, that breaks the one flesh union of the marriage. And divorce is really the legal acknowledgement of what has already occurred. And so the certificate of divorce, if you're talking about Moses' day, if you're talking about Bexar County, the certificate of divorce, if it's legitimate, is really only expressing what already is, what already has happened. This is what Jesus says. And so divorce for any other reason is not recognized by God. This is the only way that Jesus could say what he says when he says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another," there's the assumption that there's going to be a marriage. And it's interesting that he says, "except," which Jesus is saying, if there is an exception, then there can be a marriage. And it's not adultery. I may get some kickback from that later on, but time reading it seems plain. And maybe I'll talk about that a little bit more next week from 1 Corinthians. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." That is, God says, you have sinned. You've committed adultery. "And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, the assumption here with this marriage is that's when you become one flesh. Does this even matter to you? To most of the world, this is just religious gobbledygook. "Aaron, you go preach this out on the street. They'll laugh you to scorn. They'll shame you. You judge, you bigot, you..." And they say, what's the problem? What's the problem? You see, this really, what Jesus is saying here is really only an issue to those whose hearts have been changed, to hardened hearts. This is an irrelevant. Hardened hearts don't fear God. There's no regard for God. There's no respect for God. There's no honor for God. You're going to do what you please. You're going to do what you want. You're going to do what you think will make you happy. Your conclusion is God certainly isn't frowning on that which makes me happy. And if it makes me happy is getting rid of this woman or this man so that I can find something else that will really float my boat, my fleshly boat, then that's what I'm going to do. And so adultery is irrelevant to the large part of society. It just simply doesn't matter if it's a sin against God. But you who love God, you who love God, love Jesus, and follow Him, you don't want to sin. You may, That's not your first option. And I would say to you, adultery is not an option. It can't be an option for us. And whatever Jesus says is adultery should mean something to us. Now, under the Mosaic Law, you know the consequence for marital infidelity was death. Now, Jesus is not any less opposed to fornication or adultery in the New Testament age. But guess what? He is full of grace. And it's evidenced in removing the death penalty and permitting divorce, which really is acknowledging the death of the marriage. That's what divorce is. It's the death of the marriage. So instead of you being taken out and stoned, grace covers a multitude of sins. And by the way, and this is really important that I say this, because some of you, I don't know where your thought, I don't know your lives. I don't know all of your backgrounds. You don't know mine. But none of the sins Jesus speaks of here are unpardonable. So if you have been guilty of fornication or adultery, even in the context of divorcing improperly, maybe you have married again, you're saying, oh no, now I'm living, you know, what do I do? What you do is you love that spouse you're living with now. You love them. And you receive from God the forgiveness that is granted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from your sin. That's what you do. You don't live under the guilt of your past as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are suffering with guilt this morning, I tell you, flee to Christ. Come to the one who is talking here, who's speaking here. There's forgiveness in Him. But let me close. Let me close with this spiritual application. You see, marriage is not to be permanent only because it's God's will from the beginning. Right? Now, that's important. But that is not the only reason. And I would say it's not even... I want to be careful about gradating or saying what is more important than another. But I can tell you this, that Jesus Christ and the gospel is the center of everything for God. And so the permanence of marriage is intended to reflect the indissoluble union of Jesus and His church. So that Paul recognized this. And by the way, everything that happened, ever how many thousands of years you want to make, whatever position you take on that, well, in the beginning, all right, when all of this was stated, all this was put into motion, the things that Adam said, you are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and the very institution of marriage itself, did you know that God instituted that knowing full well that He would be coming in the flesh, joining together with the flesh to redeem a people, to put together a bride for Himself, a woman for Himself, you see, the bridegroom Jesus Christ. So that marriage all along is intended to reflect that. But it wasn't until the gospel, or this age in which we presently live, that it was clearly expressed. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of His body and His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, when I hear Him say this is a great mystery, I'm hearing Him say that there are depths to this that we continue to try to grasp and understand. But get this, Husband and wife, your relationship to one another is more than just a physical union. It's an expression of a mystery, a gospel reality of Christ and the church. That's why nothing should bring it to an end. And I know I could, let me just say, to show the gospel in living color. Are you interested in that? To show the gospel in living color, let it happen in your marriage, husband and wife. And to show the gospel, I think maybe in brilliant colors, is when Christians forgive rather than divorce. Is divorce permitted if it's necessary? Yes. Jesus says so. Yet the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation that you have experienced, you have received from God in Christ, should guide you in your relationship to your sinning spouse. Even when you read the Old Testament scriptures, I won't take time to go there, but you read Jeremiah chapter 3. Jehovah says, I gave you a certificate of divorce. You remember that? And then several verses later, he says, return unto me. Return unto me. That's grace that you see in the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to encourage that. The Pharisees couldn't understand that because their hearts were hard. They were all about themselves. And in this world, where hardness of heart still exists, it is possible that you will experience the pain of divorce. Some of you have experienced that. If you've never experienced the pain of divorce, you don't know what that feels like. But you don't get over it real quickly. I assume at some point you do. But it is painful. And it's something that none of us desire to go through. But there's a word that stood out to me. Matthew 19 and verse 6 says, let not man separate. That word separate. You know where you find that word separate? Well, in other places, but where I found it and was encouraged by it was Romans chapter 8. You know where I'm going, right? Some of you. This is the same Greek word. But the Apostle Paul says, who shall separate us? Who shall divorce us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While you may experience divorce from one you have loved, one that you have loved, that's why it's so painful, you see. I can assure you of this, child of God, that nothing can separate you from the love which is above every love. Nothing can separate you from the God who is love, from the Lord Jesus Christ who is love, from the Holy Spirit who's got you. He's got you. Nothing can separate you from the Christ with whom you are joined in spirit. Nothing. 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 And I'm preaching to myself here when I say, may His unfailing love uphold you. Uphold you. If you're going through difficulties, maybe you're in a difficult marriage. Maybe you don't even know how it's going to end up. And there's lots of other things that might be said to you, and I would encourage you to seek counsel if you're struggling. And if you see it heading in a bad direction, seek counsel. Seek counsel. But if it does end up where you don't want it to end up, in divorce, know this, child of God, nothing and no one can ever divorce you from Jesus Christ, now or forever. Amen.